Ephesians chapter 4, begin in verse 25 and go all the way down to verse 32. Follow along as I read in your copy of God's Word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So reads the words of our living God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to gather as your people to come and heed and listen to your word. Oh, Lord, we thank you that your word is alive, living, and active, that you have made yourself known specifically, but you also have told us what you expect of your people so that we would be those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are worshiping you with our lives, for you alone deserve all honor, all praise, and all glory. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would use it in our hearts, that we would honor you with the kind of communication that is befitting a child of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have been asked several times by many of you if I could preach the message that I did 2 years ago on God-honoring communication. I want to return back to that passage again this morning for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. We live in a time where we have much advancement in technology and in communication, but very few things in the communication world are worth capturing or being preserved for the benefit of the next generation. When we gathered at our last Front Range Bible training, Travis had told us as we were gathering with the men that in the past, say 100 years ago, we still have letters of men who wrote. And when you read those letters, they're profound. The thoughts that are there are helpful. And you say, wow, we don't even speak like that anymore. They're preserved. But you imagine people preserving your texts for the next generations, 100 years from now. How profound would that be? It wouldn't be. They might not even make sense of all the different signs that we have going on in our text. And we live in a time where many people resonate with a recent Facebook post of three college-age students out in the wilderness. You can see that they're camping, and there is this title for this. It says, "Anybody have any plans to stare at their phones where some were exciting this weekend?" These college students are sitting there in the wilderness where you would normally go to unplug, and instead of enjoying creation, they're sitting there staring at this little tiny screen. And not that technology is bad and it's not sinful. There are many advantages and helpful things that we can appreciate about our technology. They help us stay in touch with family members who live at a distance that no other way would have been able to be other than writing a letter, maybe, and that's great, but most people don't do that these days. I believe that here in the near future, as I think I've said this before, there are going to be classes teaching young people who are raising up in this generation on how to relate with one another physical human being. Because you just go to restaurants, you go to places, and all you see, instead of what normally was a conversation with one another, is a conversation via the phone. But why is communication important? Well, it's important because God made us as relational beings. This is how He designed us. This is how He created us, that we would have a relationship with another person, and that there would be an exchange of communication, of whether it be words, or whether it be facial expressions, or whether it be even in the tone of how we say something. We were first and foremost created to glorify God, to relate to Him. But because of Adam and Eve's desire to sin against God, think that they deserve better, that they knew better than God, they chose to disobey His command and sinned against Him, and therefore it broke our relationship with God forever. Sin separated our relationship and communication with God, both physically, Adam and Eve eventually ended up dying, but also, even more importantly, spiritually, where all people who are born are separated from God, and the only thing that awaits them is condemnation in hell. But communication is so important that God revealed Himself in His Son. He communicated to us through His Son, and His Son went to the cross to bear our sin. Not His, but ours. And then on the third day, He rose again. He made it possible to restore that communication that was first broken because of Adam and Eve's sin. But He also created us to relate to one another. And there was harmony in the garden. There was joy. There was giving and taking of serving one another as an act of worship to God. But when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, this broke that relationship. Even God said that there would be strife amongst that from there on out. That there would be now being ruled by one's own selfish desires. Hence the reason why we have so many problems today, not only in the world, but even also in the church, especially in the area of communication and how we relate to one another. Communication is essential for God-honoring relationships, and both in marriage, both at home and in the church. Without communication, relationships don't thrive. And since God made us as creatures, He made us to be able to relate to one another, to be able to serve one another. And you see that He puts great importance to communication when you look at the ways that which He communicated to us. One I have already mentioned, how the Lord entered into His creation to deliver His people, who He has elected before time, that He would come and pay the price for their sin. But not only that, you can see how God puts an importance in communication in the fact that He revealed Himself in creation. When you look at creation, you see the power of God on display, the wisdom of God. You also see how He has revealed Himself specifically in Scripture. Though this created world reveals in the general way that there is a God, that's all it does. It doesn't point you to the hope and to who is this God that we know made everything around us. And this is what the Scriptures teach us. All Scripture, the Bible says, is inspired by God as God breathed. He revealed Himself specifically in His Word, the Bible. And since God made us as relational beings, He made us to communicate with each other. And He has told us how to communicate in the Bible. God-honoring communication doesn't happen automatically. It's like anything else. It takes work. However, as we come to this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, there is a vital transition in this letter that Paul is writing to the Ephesians. The first three chapters focus on the redemption and really our identity as Christians, what God has done to bring us to himself. It is a high calling that he has started in our lives. With that high calling demands a high conduct. And in chapter 4, he transitions and he basically says this, based upon the gospel, based upon the work of reconciliation that Christ brought sinners between the sinners and a holy God, based upon that, everything changes. And you as a believer now have the power by God, by his indwelling Holy Spirit, to live differently than the world around you. The gospel impacts communication. When I preached this message before, I titled the message, God Honoring Communication. And you can really title it Gospel-Centered Communication, because that's the whole idea. When you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, he said everything before that must impact how you talk and relate with one another, both in the church, at home, and your relationship with your children, as employees. It impacts everything. God's high call demands a high conduct. And in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, we're told this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul exhorts the believers and he says, you know, now you're different. And because of the Spirit of God who dwells in you, because he has saved you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can now walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And from chapter 4, all the way to chapter 6, he gives several commands and aspects of what this worthy walk looks like. One of those walks is, how do we honor God in our communication with one another? How does the gospel impact our communication? How does the fact that God has reconciled sinners like us to himself, how can that and how should that impact the way we talk amongst believers? Communication is important to God. One writer said communication is fundamental to a Christ-centered home because it is the means by which a husband and wife relationship, a parent and child relationship, is established, grows, and is maintained. Apart from the open channels of truthful communication that Paul discusses here, there can be no truly Christ-centered home. That's how important this passage is to us. That's how important it was for Paul. He says, in order for you to thrive as a church, in order for you to honor God and display the gospel to those around you, it must first impact how you deal with and how you relate to one another and the way you communicate. So this morning, I want to do that for you. I want to go through this passage again. And as I go through this again, I hope that it is a great reminder for you of what we have talked about before, and that God would use it to convict, to equip, to reorient your thoughts and your life and how you're communicating, and to come back and say, oh Lord, either one, repent of the kind of communication you have kind of settled back into, that sometimes it happens by default if we're not working hard at this, and appreciate that you have been set free to live for Christ in the way that you communicate. And so this morning we're going to look at, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, we're going to look at four commitments that you need to make that will help you have God-honoring communication in your marriage, in your home, and in this church. And as we look at these commitments, They really are come from my professor, Dr. Street, who was one of my biblical counseling professors at seminary. And I can tell you, I have never heard at that point before I took that class what biblical God-honoring communication was. And so he showed us from the scriptures these, what he titled the four rules of communication. And so I asked him, in the future, can I preach that? He says, use all my stuff, doesn't matter. You don't even have to give me credit. But I will, this is his outline, and some of his notes and things that I will be discussing here come from the impact of a man who, as a steward of God, passed down to me, and now I pass down to you what God's word says of how we can have God-honoring communication. And I want you to memorize these. Memorize and commit them to memory. Write them down in several pieces of paper. Put them all over your house, wherever there is often heated fellowship, maybe in the bedroom, maybe in the kitchen table, maybe in your kids' rooms, maybe in the car. Put them there so that when it happens, you can at least say, let's just put a timeout real quick. Let's pull this out and let's walk through this. That's what it's for. The gospel impacts our lives in such a way that even it gets so practical to that end. And so I want to encourage you not only to take notes, but to take these notes, begin to apply them to your life. Four commitments you need to make to have God-honoring communication. One is this: you need to be honest. You need to be honest. That is, you need to speak up. You need to speak the truth, and you need to speak the truth lovingly. I want you to look at here at the beginning of verse 25. Paul begins in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. He says this: therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says here that you need to, first of all, speak up. When he says, therefore having put away falsehoods, let each one of you speak, that is the first command. That means you need to speak up. In the original, it says, make it a habit of speaking up. This means it involves words. And you say, why do you think it's necessary to speak up? Well, simply because no one can read your mind. And that's probably sometimes a good thing. Nobody can read your mind. Only God can read your mind. Only Christ. You remember Jesus in John chapter 2, where in Jerusalem, he does miracles and people come to him, but he's able to tell those who truly know him and those who don't. He can read their minds. But you and I can't. And since none of us are God, we need to verbally communicate. This means we must practice. We must practice as Christians of putting off two sinful ways of communicating. The first one is of clamming up. You just don't say anything. You're just like, I got offended by what was said, by what was done, and I just don't say anything. But everybody knows you're mad. Your whole body communicating to everybody. You're radiating heat. It violates this principle. Ultimately, all it does for this person who is responding this way sinfully, all it does is create bitterness, which is further sin. So you need to put that sinful way of communication away. Instead, you need to speak up. Speak up. But the other sinful way is that of blowing up, of letting everybody just have it. Oh, well, I'm going to tell them the truth. Didn't you say I need to tell them the truth? And so you just like, blah! And it's like destroys everything in your path. People are jumping and getting away and hiding. Proverbs 29:11 says this: a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quickly holds it back. To blow up is to show how foolish people are acting. So when he says you need to be honest, he's talking about you need to speak up, but he's also saying that you need to speak the truth. And notice again in the passage, therefore having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. Again, this involves a continuous action. It involves work. You are commanded by God to make it a habit, a new pattern of life, of being honest when you communicate. And this is one of the blessings of the commands that God gives in Scripture. When God commands us to do something in the Bible, do you know what happens? He gives the enabling power to carry it out. He's not saying here, pull yourself up in your bootstraps, but rather he's saying, trust me, do what I had told you, and I will enable you as long as you're doing it for my own glory. The gospel transforms all of our lives. And you can and must learn by God's grace how to speak truthfully. What are some ways that can a person can be dishonest in their speech? Well, one is just right out dishonesty. You're just lying. A deliberate lie. A denial of truth, or even just stating part of the truth is lying. You can be inconsistent in your body language, where your speech is inconsistent with what you're saying. If I say to you, I love you, did I really mean that? Will you forgive me? No! That doesn't mean anything. You're just like going through emotions. That is totally inconsistent with what you're saying. That's a lie. That's being dishonest. You can even disguise your communication. For example, if you say, well, if you wouldn't have done this, all of a sudden, who's the focus? That person, and takes it off of you. Blame shifting is a form of being dishonest. But being honest is more than not lying. It is being verbally open and honest with the truth. And ultimately, it is an attitude of the heart that Christians are called to cultivate. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, it says there in verse 6 that love rejoices with the truth. And so, to be honest, you need to not only speak up, but you need to speak the truth. And you need to speak the truth lovingly. Notice again in verse 25, therefore having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Go back further in context and look at verse 15 where he says there, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Sometimes you can be brutal with the truth. You can be stating everything right, but your whole desire and your whole purpose is to destroy those who you are talking to. I've heard people say, well, I told him the truth. I gave him a piece of my mind. Wow. And I just say, is that how God deals with you? Is that how Christ deals with you? When you stand at the foot of the cross, is that what you hear from him? This is the opposite of speaking the truth lovingly. You can be brutal with the truth when you speak with spite and anger. I want her to suffer and feel it. So I'm going to tell them the truth. You can be brutal with the truth when you speak without concern of the person you're speaking to, without really thinking about what you're saying. It's just, you're just mad at the moment, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Mad at the moment, and you just give it out. And speaking the truth lovingly is done when you have God's glory and the other person's best interest in mind. Maybe next time when you want to speak, you need to ask yourself this question: what am I hoping to accomplish with what I am about to say, and with how I am about to say it? What are you hoping to accomplish? That will reveal to you your motive behind why you're going to speak the truth. And if it's anything else than seeking to honor God or to encourage and help this believer or others, then you're not being honest in a Christ-honoring way. Colossians 4:6 says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Gracious speech, the speech that the Bible talks about, is speech that encourages more communication. In other words, you say it in such a nice way. You say it in such a desire that people or whoever you're talking to, they want to actually listen to you and hear what you're saying, not hide. See, in order to have God honoring your communication, you need to be committed to being honest. Be honest. Number two, you need to keep current. Keep current. If you're not being honest in your communication, then you're not dealing with the problems biblically. And when you neglect problems, you know what happens. You know that they compound. You know that they affect your relationship with God. You know that they affect your relationship with those who you're with, your family, those who are involved, a part of this conversation. When you neglect that, it just compounds, and ultimately you're not honoring God in your communication. Paul moves on. He says, not only do you need to be honest, but you also need to keep current in the way that you speak with one another. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "Or be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." And Paul gives here two commands. There is a way in which a believer can be angry and not sin, and there is a way in which a believer can be sinfully angry. When he says be angry, here the anger Paul is speaking about is not the spur of the moment anger or rage or inward seething resentment. Like a pressure cooker waiting to vent its air. It just can't wait because it's just built up. This word in the New Testament is used both in a positive and a negative way, depending on one's motive and purpose. Here it is actually used both ways. The command to be angry is also qualified by the next command, sin not. Sin not tells us that there's a kind of anger that Paul is talking about that is a righteous kind of anger. There is an anger that is positive, that is good. This kind of anger is angry at evil. Angry at what is done against the Lord Jesus. Angry at sin. Anger of those who despise justice. Angry at immorality. Angry at all kinds of ungodliness. This is an anger that is unselfish, based on one's love for God and their concern for others. This is the kind of anger that motivates our law enforcement to put their life in the line for others, because they see the injustice and they want to protect those who are around them. This is the kind of anger that when we see our military go out and they see injustice being done, that's what's happening. But even more so for a believer, it is a kind of anger that has the glory of God and the welfare of others in mind. One writer said this: genuine love cannot help being angered at that which injures the object of that love. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Let me show you a little picture here of our Lord Jesus, who often got angry at those who were in a spiritual authority, but he used that authority to abuse, to fleece the flock that belonged to God, to do whatever they can to gain for their own means. Jesus had righteous anger. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read this. And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, who's they? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They were there and they gathered around Jesus, not so that they can see him perform this amazing miracle and give glory to God. They were there specifically to catch him doing something that in their own tradition, not God's, was a violation. And so he said to the man, verse 3, with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, speaking to the religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Jesus knew their hearts. He can see this. He can see deliberately what's going on, not only in their hearts, but all of your hearts, in my heart as well. Notice verse 5, "And he looked around at them with anger." Grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice the response of the religious leaders. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What is that? He was angry at the injustice that was even done. By the way, did you notice that Jesus didn't do anything? He asked the man to stretch his hand out. He didn't even touch him. He didn't even command him, "You be healed." But yet, those who were there, who were claiming to be followers of God, were so mad that they were willing to unite with their arch enemies. The Herodians were hated, and yet they were willing to unite with them not so that they can hang out with Jesus, so that they can destroy him. That is what angered Christ. That is a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. He was angry at the Pharisees for their hard-heartedness because they resented Jesus for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. See, the kind of anger you are to avoid that Paul is speaking of here is the sinful anger. Anger that is self-serving. Self-serving. And maybe somebody didn't do what you wanted, or maybe even they didn't do it exactly how you wanted. And so what happens? According to James 4, this is often, and not often, I should say all the time, the main reason why there's conflicts in couples. Because one wants something and the other one wants something totally different. And the one who wants one thing, doesn't get it, is willing to, according to James, sin to get it. That's a sinful kind of anger. Anger that is self-defensive. You are ready to fight to prove you're right. Well, I'm going to stand my ground. I'm going to get the last word. Anger that is self-centered. It's all about you. It is your pride and your ego that has been wounded, and so you're going to make sure everybody who's around and present understands and knows that better not happen again. Anger that is vengeful, cruel. You want to get somebody back. You want them to pay for it. But you also need to be careful that when you do practice righteous anger, even righteous anger can become immediately, if you don't watch it, turned into sinful anger. And it can easily turn into bitterness, resentment, and self-righteousness if it's not dealt by the end of the day. Or look at what the passage says in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, even righteous anger with good motives can turn quickly into a justification for sinning against somebody else. And so Paul quotes here Psalm chapter 4. Part of that, where the psalm was a, Psalm chapter 4 is a psalm that was a nighttime psalm, which was intended to remind God's people that at the end of the day, they need to be rid of all bitterness and anger of the day. In other words, to not deal with your problems at the end of the day can lead to more temptation. The devil can use that that anger against God and against his people, and it brings much damage to everyone and divisions in the home and in the church. By the way, letting time pass never solves anything. Never solves anything. It's a violation of what? The first commitment of communication, being honest. Failure to solve each day's problem that day means you are guilty of sin, guilty of this command. You open yourself to resentment and bitterness. You begin to dwell and replay the situation in your mind. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where you sit there after a conversation that now you're offended, and you are rehearsing what's going on in your mind, and you're thinking, oh, they said this again and again, and they brought it up, and they're telling me, oh, and the inside, what's happening? Great worship. No, and really, you ask yourself, who is the focus? It's not Christ, it's me. And it leads often to more sin. Failure to solve each day's problem that day means you are have a warped view of what's going to happen in the future. You focus on what happened in the past, and you're unable to see the present problem of what's going on. And I remember Dr. Street said this to us students. He said, failure to solve marital problems, failure to solve each problems of the day will endanger your physical intimacy with your spouse. Say, why is that? He said, because you don't want to sleep with your problem. I was like, whoa. But even more than that, it dishonors God. Dishonors God. You want to deal with today's stuff, not yesterday's, but what is going on in the current moment. Tomorrow will have problem of its own. Deal with today. And you need to commit to keep short accounts with each other. You need to deal with your problem for that day. Now, there might be some times that you cannot deal with your problems on that particular day. Some have bought the idea that we don't go to sleep until we solve this issue. But practically speaking, that does not work. Why? Because when you're tired, let me ask you, are you more apt to honor God in your communication or less? Less. You don't want to honor God. You're still selfish. And really, there's some physical aspects to that. That's why they call it hangry. If you haven't eaten for a period of time, sometimes you might be the kind of people that you get really irritable on things that normally are not a big deal. My wife and I learned that over the years of our marriage, almost 18 coming up here on the 12th of June. And we've learned that when we don't eat and we don't have a conversation because Well, not that we don't have conversation. We just don't deal with issues that are going on because we know that we are easy to get angry at things that normally are foolish. I mean, there was times that we were having what Dr. Street calls heated fellowship in the car. And we're having this heated fellowship, and I'm driving, and I'm just huffing and puffing, and there's conversation going on, but it's not a God-honoring. And then there was silence for a while. And I don't remember which one it was, but one of us said, "What are we arguing about?" And we both were like, "I have no idea." We couldn't even remember. We were like, "Are you kidding me?" And we just started laughing. We're like, "This is ridiculous." But that's what happens. When I become selfish, I don't care about her. She graciously has to constantly deal with me, and she does an excellent job. But you need to deal with those things. And so what we've learned is that we set a time aside, whether it be the next day or after we eat, and we say, "Okay, let's talk about this after." And we set a time. It doesn't mean just you don't go to sleep until you deal with this. If you're tired, go to sleep, okay? Because you're gonna sin more. Go to sleep and say, "Tomorrow morning, once we wake up, we have our breakfast, nice cup of Pete's coffee, Major Dickinson's blend, and you drink one or two of those. You read your Bible, you pray, then you say, 'Okay, let's talk.'" And your heart is prepared, right? You're already thinking rather than in the moment being like, "Ah!" Set a time though. Don't let it pass, because it will be there. If you don't deal with it, it'll come back. Whether you state it out loud or you did this again, you might believe it in your heart and you will say, "Here she is doing it. Here he is doing it again." See every problem as an opportunity to grow in your walk with Christ. Apply what God has done to you through Christ in that situation. Number three, you need to commit to attacking the problem, not the person. You need to commit to attacking the problem, not the person. At least keep in your mind or remember that you guys are actually on the same side. That as believers in Christ, Jesus died for that person as much as he did for you. Remember that you are a believer. And Paul is talking to believers here. By the way, you can, these might be some good principles, but if you do not know Christ, I want to tell you this, you will not be able to apply this to your life. You might work hard at maybe reforming the outside, but it would immediately go back to your default mode. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit of God to apply these truths, and you will get exasperated by that. This is not, as what many people say, not working. And oftentimes the reason why it's not working is because they don't know Christ. They don't have the Spirit of God to do this in their lives. They have not repented of their sin and acknowledged themselves as sinful and angry and hostile to God. They have not said, "Oh Lord, save me, because I cannot do that on my own." It is only the one who has been redeemed who can apply these truths to their lives. Therefore, in God-honoring communication, you need to attack the problem. Focus on solving the problem for which you find yourself in. Notice what it says here in verse 29. And Paul says again, he says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." By the way, when he says that, "do not grieve," I've heard this in many contexts. where people would say, I remember I had a pastor once say, hey, I didn't prepare a message today because I didn't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, so I'm just going to just stand up here and just randomly talk. Do you know in this context, he's talking about how the kind of grieving he's talking about is sinful habits, sinful life. He's not talking about sermon preparation. Hey, if you want to know about sermon preparation, go to 2 Timothy 4 where Paul says that God will hold you accountable. He's not talking about stifling the Spirit here. It is grieving the Spirit of God who in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, you have been sealed with him. That shows that you belong to God and that he will preserve you to the end. We grieve the Spirit when we sin, when we don't honor him in our communication. And here he talks about that. He says, let no corrupt come out of your mouth. Well, that word corrupt talk, he refers to, in the original, to rotting meat. And thus, if you eat this rotting meat, it is harmful. It will hurt you. It is deadly. If you ever had food poisoning, you know what I'm talking about. You know the effects. And Paul says, make it a habit of not letting these rotten words, which are meant to destroy, come out of your mouth. And often people stop here and they say, well, see, this is why you shouldn't cuss. And it could include that. It could include that. However, that is a very narrow definition of what God is talking about here. God's definition is broader. It encompasses not only the words themselves, but also even the attitude and motive behind those words. Words that tear others down, name-calling, words that intend to be vengeful and wrathful, words that attack the person's character. Maybe you say things, you always, which by the way is a lie because they don't always, whatever you're saying they always do, they don't always do that. You know that, right? Or you never. Or you turkey. Or you fool, you dummy. Or you just act like this person. You act like that person. And you know that as soon as those words come out, your whole goal is for them to feel it, for them to be hurt by them. Words that rip apart and hinder growth. And this is what he means, my corrupt talk. And so God says that type of speech and communication is what your life was like before Christ. He says, now that the gospel has shown in your heart, has made you alive, you can and you must communicate differently. This is what you must make it a habit of putting off. He says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. This is what you must make it a habit of putting off in your life. But then it's not enough just to stop saying things like this. And I've told you this before, right? In the Bible, biblical change is two-factored. One is the putting off, the stopping. Yes, that involves that. But even more is the aggressive pursuit of righteousness. What do you put in place then? What do you put in place? Well, here he says, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is what you need to put on. If you focus on the putting off, then you will get exasperated. You will just come back to the same thing. Just like if I tell you right now, stop thinking about the pink elephant. Stop it. Don't think about it. Don't think about the pink elephant. Don't think about the pink elephant. What are you thinking about? The pink elephant. You just can't help it because you're just trying to, right? And that's the same thing. If all you say, well, I'm not going to say this bad word, you're going to say it. I'm not going to speak with this tone. You're going to do it anyways. What you need to do is replace it. And this is exactly what he says here. Instead of speaking, having corrupt talk come out of your mouth, he says, speak only that which is good for the building up. These are words that edify, words that encourage each other to focus on the problem. Notice it says, as fit the occasion. Words that are selected in order to make it easy for two people to find a solution. These are solution-oriented words that are full of graciousness. Words that are true and produce growth. It gives grace, that is, words that encourage one to obey God's word. Words that have the glory of God and the good of the person in mind. You put their welfare over yours. And even with these words, you may have also the opportunity to disagree. We're not saying that you always have to agree and just give in. You can have a disagreement. You can still work that out. But the way in which you do it is what matters to God. You can disagree. You can say, I disagree with what you have done, but I'm open to hear your side of the story and together work to honor God who redeemed us. I love what Rick Thomas says. He says, if you ever want to fight or have heated fellowship at the foot of the cross, see what that does to you. Think about what Jesus did. Think about what he's done for you. Picture him there right in the middle, crucified. How is that to impact your conversation? Wow. This is what Paul says here. You need to attack the problem, not the person. Finally, we come to the last one. You need to commit to act, don't react. God-honoring communication involves a commitment to act, not reacting. See, often disagreements escalate because we allow our flesh and our pride to dictate our response. Our sinful flesh is to be defensive, and it blame shifts in dealing with our own sin. And as a result, we react to the things that are going on rather than respond graciously. And here in verse 31, notice the list that Paul gives of things that are characteristic of those who act. I mean, those who react. And he says here, let these be put away from you. Notice, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This list is a reflection of just a reaction to the situation, a reaction to what's going on. When he speaks of bitterness, he talks about here perpetual animosity that leads to harsh and unloving opinions about others, treating someone with deep resentment. Wrath speaks of outbursts of passion and rage, flaring outbursts of anger. Anger is a deep flowing anger. You may not even display it on the outside, but on the inside, you are mad. And as a matter of fact, everybody knows. Everybody who's around you knows. They do. There's a settled hostility, desiring possibly revenge. It's often referred to as the slow burn. Clamor, shouting, public quarreling, even to the point of brawling. Slander, speaking evil of others so that you injure them and attack their character or undermine their character in other people who you are slandering them to. Malice, a general wish of ill will towards one another, a desire to harm others and see them suffer. Oh, all these, and this is not even an exhaustive list. There are more things that come out. And this is what Paul says. These are the things that must be put away from you regularly and replace them with godly actions. God-honoring ways to act and not react is verse 32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Kind speaks of useful words, seeing worth or good or benevolent towards another person. Tender-hearted speaks of compassion, being sympathetic, caring for the other person as more important than yourselves. And then even further, he says, forgiving one another. There it is. To exercise the grace in releasing an offense and giving up the right to claim revenge. Holding a grudge or getting even. In the scriptures, forgiveness involves several things. It involves a promise of pardon. It says, I will not remind you of this sin. Do you hear that? When you say, I forgive you, when somebody comes to you and says, will you forgive me for sinning against you in this way? When you say, yes, I forgive you, what you are promising is this, I will not remind you of this sin. Now, there are occasions, for example, in a Matthew 18 case where there is a situation that a sinning brother is committing sin, there has to be things that are brought up that may have been forgiven for that situation. But for the most part, you yourself are committing, I am not reminding you of this sin. And not only that, I will not mention it to anyone else. I'm not going to talk about it to my friends, to my kids, to my parents. And also, I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. Sometimes a sin that has been done to you is very grievous. And I'm not trying to make light of that. It is. It could be very hurtful and harmful. But the gospel is a gospel of complete restoration. You don't have to live defined by that. You live defined by Christ. That's what the gospel does. It changes who you are before God. It brings true healing in your own life. Whatever sinful actions were done to you. And so you work hard and you pray and you ask, oh Lord, help me not to dwell on this. This is not forgive and forget. This is working hard in your mind to remember, as Paul will say here at the end, to remember what God has done in forgiving you. He says, this happens. This is the kind of way that we forgive. Rather than getting angry, we can still have a forgiving heart. Even in the inside, even if we haven't granted that forgiveness to others, we can in our inside still have a forgiving heart. Because you have been infinitely forgiven by Christ. Notice Paul's comparison, as God in Christ forgave you. And often, immediately, when I'm meeting with people, this is the things like, but you don't know my kids. You don't know my boss. You don't know my spouse. And I say, you know what? You're right. I don't know them. God does. But even more so, God knows you. And he knows me. And he knows what I am, what I deserve. He knows that I deserve complete judgment, and he would be right to leave us in our sin. We have sinned against an infinite God, a holy God. And yet, through Christ, he forgave you. And so you're choosing, by God's help, not to actively remember their sin no longer. You are not keeping records of wrong to bring out as ammunition later. I remember Dr. Street said that when he was counseling a couple, this couple came in, sat with him, and the wife had this stack of papers. She just slapped it on the desk. She was like, oh, what's going on here? And so he was talking, getting to know them, and he said, so what is this that you have here? These are all the ways that my husband's been sinning against me. Wow. So he turns to 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, according to this passage, this is love keeps no records of wrong. And immediately the lady was broken by the Spirit of God, repented. Forgiveness is a matter of obedience rather than a feeling. Rather than a feeling. You are seeking to honor God. Feelings are not king. Feelings don't determine your obedience to God. If it was true, then when Jesus says to believers, says, love your enemies, well, you know what? I don't really feel like it. No, you must obey. Often feelings come back after that. A joy when your heart is reoriented back to, oh man, how can I respond differently than what the grace has been given to me? I mean, even if we're called to love our enemies, which your spouse is not, or your friend is not, or even members of the church are not, they're still called to love. Exercise forgiveness. Practice God-honoring communication. This is what God says brings true harmony and unity amongst the people of God. This is the kind of communication that does not come easy, though. It takes a lot of work and practice, and it takes asking God, oh Lord, help me by your enabling spirit to apply these truths to my life. Seek it. Do it as an act of worship to God, not so that you can impress anybody else, not so that you can get something from those who you're sinning, but rather to say, oh Lord, I deserve nothing but wrath, and yet you grace me infinitely more than I could ever repay. If you resolve to carry out these four commitments, your communication will be gospel-centered communication, will be God-honoring communication. And that's what I pray would happen to your life and in my life as well. Precious Lord, we are amazed and marvel at how you go straight to our hearts. You said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is ruling in our hearts will ultimately be seen in our communication with one another. And so I pray, Father, that we would display the gospel in the way that which we communicate with one another as believers, as husbands and wives, parents, employees, so that you would use that to glorify yourself in this dark and sin-cursed world so desperately needs to see the light of Christ shine forth through your people. May we be that people. May we be those fathers. May we be those mothers. May we be those children who have repented and trusted in you. May we be those grandparents that see to honor you with gospel-centered communication. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.